Last week, as we looked at the tabernacle, this peculiar structure that God gave to Moses, we noted the purpose for which God gave the tabernacle to Moses and to Israel. We have it there recorded in Exodus chapter 25. In the verse 8, God simply says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." God wanted to commune with Israel. He wanted to meet with his people. He wanted to dwell among them. And so the tabernacle and all its furniture, its ceremonies and offerings, were all provided by God to teach Israel how they could know and meet with the God of heaven. This God who had just revealed himself to them as an infinitely holy and just God in the Ten Commandments. The tabernacle was set up for this purpose, to teach them how they could come and they could meet with God, and how they could commune with God, and how God could dwell amongst them. As God gave to Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, God was saying to them, "I am a holy God. I am a just God. I am a righteous God." God was saying of himself, "I am of pure eyes and to behold evil, and constant look upon iniquity." As God sounded out the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, for he spoke these words, he was showing them that the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. He was telling the people of Israel that God is angry with the wicked every day. And that was the message that was clearly seen as God proclaimed the Ten Commandments. He was proclaiming his holy law. He was saying, "I am a holy God. I am a just God. I am a righteous God." And of course, Israel got the message. Because as God proclaimed the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, we see how Israel, they came to Moses and they said, "Moses, let not God speak with us, lest we die. You speak with God and then bring us the message." They got the message very clearly that God is holy, God is just, God is righteous. But now God gives them the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, God was revealing something else. He was revealing that he is not only a holy and a just God, but he's also a gracious and he's a merciful God and a God of love. As God proclaimed and gave the instructions for the tabernacle, he was saying, "I am one who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." As he gave the instructions for the tabernacle, he was saying he was one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. As God gave the tabernacle to Moses and to Israel, he was saying, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." God, in effect, was providing a way in which men could come and be reconciled to God and meet with him. And that is the message of the tabernacle. Oh yes, the message of the law is this: God is holy, and who can stand in God's presence? But the message of the tabernacle is that God wants to meet with his people. God is providing a ground of redemption, a basis upon which he and his people can come together and they can commune and know each other. And of course, we noted that last week. But we also noted that the tabernacle was but a picture. It was but a type of the reality. It was but a signpost pointing to that which is the reality. And the reality, of course, and the fulfillment of the tabernacle is Christ. The tabernacle is all teaching us about Jesus Christ, the only way to God, the only grounds of acceptance before God. The sacrifices in the tabernacle all pointed to that one sacrifice that would end all sacrifices. The furniture and the coverings all pointed to that one who would come in the fullness of time and would tabernacle among us. The tabernacle is all about Christ and his work of redemption. That is why it is so full of gospel truth. That is why it is such a wonderful study in our gospel services. Because here we're looking at the ground of redemption. We're looking at the ground of peace. We're looking at that ground of acceptance before God. God has said, "I want to meet with you. I want to save you. I want to be your God. I want to put your sin away. I want to receive you." The gospel, or the tabernacle, is full of the gospel. And this evening I want us to come to the very first thing an Israelite or anyone else would have been faced with as they approached the tabernacle. I want us to consider the gate tonight. The gate of the tabernacle. We have it referred to here in verse 16 of Exodus 27. It says, "And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four and their sockets four." So here we have the description of the gate. God is giving the instructions of how the gate is to be made and how it is to be erected. Around the tabernacle ran a white linen fence. From verses 9 to verse 15 here in Exodus chapter 27, we are given the instructions and the details concerning this white linen fence. And so you can imagine the scene. There was this tent or this tabernacle in the wilderness, and it was pitched there. And then, set slightly from the door of the tabernacle, was the laver. This brass receptacle to hold water so that the priests could wash in it. And then back from the laver, a bit further, was the altar where the animals were sacrificed, where the animals were offered unto God. And so there was these three items sitting out there in the desert. There was the tent, the tabernacle, then the laver, then the altar. But running round these three items was this linen fence. This white linen fence. This white linen fence had a twofold purpose. It was not there to keep people back from coming to God. That would be absurd, because God had given the tabernacle for a specific reason, so that His people could meet with Him. And so the fence was not there to keep His people back. It wasn't there to keep people back from coming to God. But it had another purpose. It had a twofold purpose. It taught the people of Israel two things. Firstly, it taught them that God is holy. It taught them God is holy and pure. This was a white linen fence. And it spoke of God's purity. It spoke of God's holiness. Remember, God told Israel, "I will meet with you in the tabernacle." And so as they looked towards the tabernacle, they seen this white linen fence. And they were reminded that this God that has promised to meet with them is a holy God. In Numbers 3 and 38, it tells us, "And the stranger that cometh nigh," that is to the fence, "shall be put to death." And so the stranger couldn't come to this fence, couldn't touch the fence, or they would be put to death. As the children of Israel looked toward the tabernacle, the first thing they saw was the white linen fence. And it reminded them that God is holy. God is a holy God. And you know, there's a wonderful lesson in that for each one of us. Every time we come before God, every time we meet with God, the first thing we ought to be conscious of is God's holiness. God is a holy God. God is a just God. We see the order in God giving the law first of all, and then the tabernacle. The first thing God wants us to see is His great holiness. He is a holy God. Therefore, as we come into God's presence, as we come to worship, we should come humbly and reverently, and with a great sense of respect. Every time we approach to God, we ought to come remembering God is a holy God. An Israelite coming to the tabernacle, the first thing they were conscious of was God's holiness, because the first thing they seen was the white linen fence. And every time we bow our heads, every time we open up God's word, every time we come into God's house, that is the first thought that ought to come into our minds. We come to a God who is infinitely holy, and we are infinitely sinful. We are undone. Therefore, we humble ourselves before such a God. So the fence served. The first purpose was to teach Israel that God was holy. The second purpose the fence served was to show the people that there was only one way to approach unto God. The fence directed Israel to the gate. That's what it did. It directed Israel to the gate, to the only gate. Imagine someone walked around the fence there as it was pitched, the tabernacle was pitched in the wilderness. They would soon realize as they walked around it, there's only one way in here. There's only one gate. The fence, in effect, directed the people to the one gate. To the one gate, the one way in. And you know, there's good application in that as well. You see, when we view God's holiness and get some sort of grasp of it, then we too will soon realize that there's only one way to God. Only one way. When we comprehend that God is a holy God, then we will soon realize that we cannot please God by ourselves. And there's only one who can please God. There's only one that is righteous. There's only one gate. There's only one way. And of course, that is the way of the cross, the way of Christ. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so we can say the fence taught these two very important truths. God is holy. And it directed Israel to that one way. It directed Israel to the gate. And this evening we could say here, it's directing us to the gate. God's holiness is directing us to Christ. Because God's holiness reveals to us our sin, our unworthiness. Therefore, it's directing us to a way in which we can approach unto God and unto Christ. And I want us to look at that way this evening as we come to look at this gate. There are four things I want us to notice about the gate here of the tabernacle. The first thing I want us to see here is the simplicity of the gate. The simplicity of it. As I've already said, there was only one way. There was only one way in. There was only one gate. But the fact that there was only one gate, and that gate was not hard to find, speaks about the simplicity of the gospel. It speaks about the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. There's no training needed to understand how a gate works. A gate is there so you can enter in, so that we can have access, so we can go from the outside to the inside. Even a child understands that. And so a gate is simple by its very nature. There is a simplicity with it. As we think of this gate in verse 16, it tells us of the attractive colours that made up this gate. It says there, and for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. We will come to the meaning of the colours in a moment, but just to say that this gate would have been a most magnificent sight. Here was this white linen fence, and you can put yourself in that position of someone standing in the wilderness. There was this white linen fence running round. It was bright. It was white. But then someone came along the eastern side of the tabernacle, and suddenly, here was this great gate. And it was blue, it was purple, it was scarlet. It stood out like a sore thumb. It was very evident that here is a place that is different than all the rest. Here is the place of access, the place of entry. Even the very youngest child in the camp would have been drawn to this place. This bright and this colourful sight of the gate was stood at the eastern side of the tabernacle. You know, one of the most wonderful truths about the gospel of Christ is the simplicity of the gospel. The great simplicity of the gospel. The reality is that the gospel is so simple that men in their pride stumble over the simplicity of the gospel. They stumble at it. 1 Corinthians 1 and 18 tells us, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. They think it's a foolish thing. How many in their pride have stumbled and struggled over the simplicity of the gospel? People who talk about their religion. They talk about their good works. They talk about their morality. And they do these things because they miss out the simplicity of the gospel. It is in Christ and in Christ alone, by coming to Him in faith and entering in and being saved. People stumble at the simplicity of the gospel. They struggle with it. How many do that? Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, spoke about the danger of corrupting the simplicity of the gospel. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see here how Paul warned about the danger of stumbling at the simplicity of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. We read here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom ye have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Notice what Paul is saying here. He was afraid, lest they were corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That's what he was afraid of. These people were corrupted from the simplicity. They moved away from the simplicity onto something that was more attractive. Something that pleased and was more attractive to the flesh. And he was afraid of that. And the result was there would be another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. And that's what Paul was warning the church at Corinth of. From the danger of corrupting the simplicity that is in Christ. You see, when men talk about more than one way to approach unto God, they think it's being attractive. They think it's appealing to men. And they think, well, you know, there's many ways to approach unto God. And how often we hear that in our generation. But when people say those things, what are they doing? They're corrupting the simplicity of the gospel in Christ. That's what they're doing. They're not making things simple. They're making things confused. They're confusing people. The reality is, my friend, tonight, you do not have to sit down and consider what way to get to heaven. You don't have to consider tonight how you can approach unto God. You don't have to consider that at all, because there's only one way. It is simple. There is only one gate, and that is Christ. Just one way. We can say in regard to this door or this gate, it is easy for men. But the easiness makes it that men are without excuse. Here God is saying there is only one way. One way you can come unto me. That way is simple. That way is plain. That leaves all men without excuse. Leaves each one of us without excuse. The gospel stands before us as a great gate. Enter in and be saved. Refuse and you will be lost. That's the simplicity of the gospel. It's plain. Christ has made it simple, so you will come. You will come. What a foolish thing it is to turn from the simplicity of the gospel and to be lost. And so we see the simplicity of the gate here. Notice also not only the simplicity of the gate, but notice the size of the gate. We're given the size of the gate in verse 16 as well of Exodus chapter 27. It says there, "And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits." We are told here that this gate was to be 20 cubits. Now, the width of the court was 50 cubits wide. Verse 13 tells us, "And the breadth of the court on the east side, eastward, shall be 50 cubits." And so we can see the gate was 20 cubits in the middle of this 50 cubits. And then there was 15 cubits set at each side of it. Verses 14 and 15, we'll not read them for sake of time, but verses 15 and 14 and 15 tell us how there was 15 cubits to the one side, 15 cubits to the other side, and then 20 cubits in the middle, making up 50 cubits. And so we can see that this was the biggest section at the eastern side of the court. This gate was not merely a small opening made in a fence, but it was the main part of the east side of the fence. It was the main part. And so what God was showing to the people of Israel was his willingness to receive all into the tabernacle. His willingness to accept all men. He was opening up a way that was broad, so that anyone that could come to this gate could approach and could enter in and could be saved. The width of this gate teaches us how God throws open the gospel of saving grace to all men. God in mercy welcomes all that will come to him in Jesus Christ. We can say the width of this gate speaks to us of God's great love and mercy. God in Christ has opened up a way in which all men of every background and from every sinful way can come and be saved. The gate of the gospel is a broad gate that Christ opens up unto us. It is as broad as God's great love. And God's love is very broad. It's unmeasurable. The self-righteous sinner, if they come to this gate, they can be saved. The immoral sinner, if they come, they too can enter in. The religious and the irreligious, the sincere and the careless, the young and the old, the rich and the poor, if they come to this gate, God in mercy will open this gate wide to them, and God will receive them, and God will deal with their sin in Christ. You see, what I want you to see this evening is the gate that stood at the end of the tabernacle speaks to us of the great breadth of God's invitation to men in the gospel. The great breadth of God's invitation. God's invitation to you to come unto Him and be saved. It's not a half-hearted invitation. It's not an insincere invitation. It's not an invitation that's indifferent. But it is a wide and a broad invitation. It is an invitation that comes to all men in love and in mercy. Come unto me and be ye saved. We can think of the many invitations that Christ issued in the Gospels. Matthew 11:28 tells us, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Again, Christ speaking in John 7:37, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." John 6:37, Christ says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Again, invitation after invitation speaks about God's great love towards man and saying, "Come to me." God is throwing open His arms. He's saying, "Come meet with me. Come and be saved." The last invitation that Christ gives is found in Revelation 22:17. What an invitation that is. The curtain of time is about to fall. And this world is about to end. And yet Christ comes, as it were, with one last invitation to all men. Notice the words of Revelation 22:17. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." That is a broad, that is a big, that is a wide invitation to all men, to this world. Turn from your sin. Come unto me. Whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. You see, my friends, that I want you to see the great breadth of God's invitation. It takes in all of society. It takes in every sinner. God is saying, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." As the gate of the gospel is thrown open tonight, will you enter in? How will you respond to that invitation? The gate was placed there so Israel could enter in and could meet with God. And that's why God has given us the gospel. That is why Christ has died. Now the decision you have to make is this: are you going to enter in through that gate? Are you going to take Christ as your Savior? Are you going to meet with God? The invitation God has given, the opportunity God has given. But will you come? You see the size of this gate, the simplicity of it. Notice also here the symbolism of the gate. The symbolism of the gate. You see it in verses 16 and 17. "And for the gate," we'll read it one more time, "and for the gate of the court shall be an hine of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet, fine twined linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four and their sockets four. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver, their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of brass." You see here this gate was made of needlework and fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet. Then there was four pillars, each one placed into a socket of brass. And all these details are symbolic, and they point to Christ. Of course, the whole tabernacle was symbolic. It's symbolic teaching. God is teaching us with types and shadows and pictures, and He was teaching Israel in this way. And so everything had a meaning. Everything had a symbolic significance. And the gate, of course, is no exception. God was teaching them truth here through how the gate was made. There is symbolism involved. As you think of the symbolism of the gate, I want us to notice two things. The first thing I want us to see is the colours of the gate, and then the columns that held up the gate. Firstly, notice the symbolism in the colours of the gate. This gate speaks of Christ. And so the colours used in the making of it speak of Christ's nature, and they speak of Christ's work. We can say they present before us reasons why men should enter in and be found in Christ. The colours of the gate give arguments to men why they should enter in and meet with God. The colour blue speaks of heaven. The gate was made up of blue. And blue, of course, is the colour of heaven. It reminds us of Christ's heavenly nature. The one who is the gate is very God of very God. And so therefore, He has power to deal with sin. Christ is a divinely appointed Savior, one that came from heaven to save men from the misery of their sin. And so blue speaks to us of Christ's heavenly nature, the very fact that He is God. He is the omnipotent one, the eternal one. He is Jehovah. Blue speaks to us of Christ's heavenly nature, His divine nature. The color purple mentioned here speaks to us of Christ's kingship. Purple, of course, is the color of royalty. And it reminds us of Christ's kingship. And also of Christ's humanity. Christ became man. Why? So that He might be king of His people. That He might rule and reign in their hearts and in their lives. And then He will reign with them forever. And so purple reminds us of Christ's humanity. The very fact that as a man, He became king of our lives. He entered into this world. Why? To be king. And to triumph for us. And to lead us into the place of victory in His humanity. And so blue speaks to us of Christ's heavenly nature. Purple speaks to us of Christ's earthly nature, His humanity. He is king. Then it also makes mention of scarlet here. Of course, scarlet is that red color. And it speaks to us of Christ's suffering. The work that Christ has done to save His people from their sin. He shed His blood. He suffered. And He died. And here, in the colours of this gate, we're getting a picture of Christ's nature and of Christ's work. He was the God-man. And He came to suffer and lay down His life, a ransom for the many, to offer His life as a punishment for sin. Then it speaks about fine twined linen. That was a white colour. Of course, that speaks of Christ's purity. He was one and is one without sin. He is the Holy Son of God. And here we're getting a wonderful picture of Christ. We can say the great points of who Christ is and His work for us are set before us in the gate. The all important details. He is God. He is man. Therefore, He is a sufficient Savior. We see His work both in life because He was the sinless, the Holy One. And we see His work in death because He shed His precious blood. And what does the gate teach us? What is the symbolic teaching of the gate? It's teaching us this. Here we have in Christ an all-sufficient Savior. One who is able to save. One who is able to redeem. One who is able to bring us into that place of peace with God. Remember what the gate was there for. To direct people how they could meet with God. To bring people into God's presence. How can we do that? Only through Christ. The all-sufficient Savior of man. And so the colours of this gate are very symbolic. They point us to how Christ is the all-sufficient Savior, the one in whom we can be saved and redeemed. Think then of the columns of the gate. Verse 16 tells us that there were four pillars or four columns to hold up this gate. This gate that represents Christ and His work for sinful man. It was supported by four pillars or columns. And if we could call them the four gospel pillars. The four gospel pillars. They represent the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How is Christ represented to this world? Remember the colours of the gate, they speak of Christ. They speak about who He is. And they speak about His work. How is Christ presented to this world? He's presented to this world in the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the four pillars. The four pillars that hold up before us the person and the work of Jesus Christ in its most wonderful sense. And when we think of these Gospels, we can actually see in the Gospels the very colours that are represented here in another sense. Matthew is the Gospel that speaks about Christ as King. It's all about His kingdom and His kingship. We could call Matthew the Purple Gospel because it represents Christ as King of His people. Mark, it represents Christ as the servant, the submissive servant coming to serve. It's the red gospel. Christ coming to serve and to lay down His life a ransom for the many. Luke represents Christ as the perfect man. It's the white gospel. Christ is that perfect one, that holy one, the one without sin. And Luke presents Christ as the perfect man. Then we come to the gospel of John. It sets forth Christ in His deity. It's very God, a very God. It's the blue gospel. You see, all these things come together. They're all tied together. And in the gospel, we have this fourfold testimony of the all-sufficient Savior held up for all the world to see. What a testimony we have in Jesus Christ. And yet these pillars, or these columns, tells in verse 17, they were set in brass. They were set in sockets of brass. The very end of verse 17 tells us this. And they're sockets of brass. Brass in Scripture speaks to us of judgment. We will see this later on as we look at the different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. Brass in Scripture always speaks about God's righteous judgment upon sin. But think of what is taking place here. Here, these four pillars represent the gospel, holding up Christ for all the world. And yet, what all of the four gospels speak about? They speak about Christ's suffering. They speak about the cross work. We can say the four gospels are set in sockets of brass because they represent how Christ has paid the debt of our sin, how Christ has taken the punishment for us. Judgment fell upon Him. Why? So we can enter in and meet with God. And so these columns, these pillars, they are symbolic of Christ's work for us. Again, it leaves us without excuse. It leaves us without excuse. What a wonderful picture we have here. And of course we have the reality, the fulfillment to compare to the type and to the picture. Israel, of course, didn't have that. They had to worship in faith. Look into that day when the whole thing would be fulfilled in Christ. But we are looking back and we have got the picture and the type and how clearly it is set before us tonight. It leaves us without excuse. Absolutely without excuse. We have before us here in the gate an all-sufficient Savior, one who is able to do all that is necessary for our acceptance before God, one that has given life's blood, one that has taken the judgment of God, one who has worked the seven brass that we might meet with God and be saved. As we stand before this gate, not the material gate of the tabernacle, but the gate of Christ, what are we going to do tonight? What will our response be as this gate is held up before us? The way of life. And so we see here the symbolism of the gate. Finally, notice with me here the separation of the gate. A gate that's very nature speaks of separation. We could say it is a line of demarcation. And so, as we look at this gate tonight, this gate that is so clearly set before us, the work of Christ, the question is, what side of this gate am I on? The inside or the outside? Have I entered in, or am I only familiar with this gate? See, I believe there's many people, and they live just like someone living in the camp in Israel. Someone that day by day they walk past the gate and they looked at the tabernacle. They knew what took place there. They heard others speaking about it. And yet they never entered in. Perhaps some stranger came one day to the camp and said to this person, "Can you tell me the way into the tabernacle?" And that person could say, "Well, it's very simple. Just go straight down there. You look and there's a linen fence, a white linen fence. If you follow that white linen fence around, you'll come to a gate. It's blue and it's purple and it's scarlet. It stands out. It's very clear. You can't miss it. If you go in there, you'll get into the tabernacle." And the stranger asked that Israelite, "Have you ever been in?" "No, no, I haven't been in. I know that's what you must do to get in. That's how you can meet with God. God promises to meet with His people in there, but I've never went in." You would think, what an idiot. What an idiot. And what a tragedy. Someone that lived day by day beside the gate to God, the gate to heaven, that knew the way, that knew how to get in, could even direct other people to go in, but they themselves have never entered in. And how many will be in hell? And this will be their torment for all eternity in hell. They knew the way. They knew the gospel. They knew about Christ. They knew many details, but they had never personally entered in. Now they're separated. Separated from God for all eternity. This gate is the way to heaven. This gate is the way to eternal life and to meet with God. It is not enough to know about this gate. It simply is not enough to know about this gate. You need to enter in. You need to be able to say with the Apostle Paul and be found in Him. Found in Christ. And that's what Paul said. And been found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul could say, I am in Him. And that's what it is to be saved. That's what it is to be a Christian. Can you say that tonight? For you must be in Him. You must be in Christ. What an opportunity this is tonight. What an opportunity it is to be saved. To enter in by faith. You see, an Israelite in the tabernacle, why would they enter in? Why would they enter in? They would enter in because they see their need to meet with God and get their sins dealt with. Inside the tabernacle was the altar. And God willing, we'll look at that next week. A place where sin is put away. Is only in Christ. You see, my friend, tonight, if you see your need as a sinner, you must enter in. You must enter in. That is the place of refuge. That is the place of safety. Don't turn away and live in the wilderness of sin and perish for all eternity. The gate is broad, it's wide, it's set before you tonight. Will you come by faith? And have your sin dealt with in Christ. And be forgiven. May God give you grace to do so. And may this night you seek and find Christ for His own name's sake. Amen.